talking about in the book of Acts, picking up lines here and there that are the clues to what God is trying to teach us. Sometimes a single line can have a lot of impact, a lot of meaning to it. Sometimes one single line may have more meaning than a whole series of lines. Just like with Jesus. Jesus taught in parables. The reason was, he said, that the people that cared would get it, but the people that didn't wouldn't. You see the point of that? That if you lay it all right out on the table, people will pick over it like a smorgasbord. And you find people doing that. But the treasures of the scripture are kind of buried sometimes. But the person that wants to dig a little bit will figure it out. For example, in this fourth chapter of Acts, there is a deep line. These apostles, Peter and John, have been confronting the Sanhedrin, the powerful council of Jewish rulers. When they were finally released, they came back to their group and were praying together, beginning with verse 23. And when they'd been released, they came to their own people and declared to them the things which the chief priests and the elders had said. And when they had heard, they all together lifted up their voice to God and said, "Master, you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who through the mouth of your servant David by the Holy Spirit said, 'Why do the heathen rage and the people devise vanities? The kings of the earth present themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth they were gathered together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate gathered together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to do what your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to do.'" Now here's a little line stuck in there that gives us some feeling for what God is and what he's doing and how he's operating in this world. It's enough to give us some functional knowledge. It's enough to tell us something about God. But it's not enough to give us all the knowledge about God. We don't know everything about God. The people that take a line like that and get from it more than a clue to what God is doing may go too far with it. The people that have all the answers in their head may have a problem themselves and create problems for others. In the Greek text that I just read to you, it speaks about God with his own purposes determined beforehand, predetermined, what he was going to do. Now, to determine something has to do with giving it a destiny. And determine it beforehand means to give it a predestiny. It is out of that kind of thing that we have a term in religion called predestination in the church. Unfortunately, that term predestination has divided the church for hundreds of years, split up groups of people, caused untold distress, bitterness sometimes, as the theologians argue over what they call predestination. How much did God predetermine was going to happen? And if God predetermined it, how can it make any difference what we do? If God has already beforehand predetermined everything in this world, we have a big problem. First of all, did he predetermine all the misery and wretchedness in the world? If so, he's a monster. They don't raise those questions in polite circles, but I don't mind raising them. Secondly, if God predetermined everything, then why should we do anything but just coast along and drift with the tides? What difference does it make? Everybody that's going to be saved will be saved. Everybody's going to be lost will be lost. See, those are the kind of problems the theologian gets into. I don't get into that trouble, because I don't think I know enough to talk about it. I think the whole word predestination is a human word, a human category. What God is may not fit in our human categories. So what do I do about it? Well, I take each passage as it comes. Here's a passage, a scripture that says that the death of Christ at the hand of these people, the Sanhedrin, the death of Christ was something God had preordained, prearranged. Now, to go from that point to the point that God has prearranged everything in the world is not right. It's what we call in philosophy a non sequitur. That means it doesn't follow. To say because God ordained beforehand that Jesus would die or that he would give his son as a sacrifice is clear enough. To say on the basis of that, that everything in the world God has planned is going too far. Because the Bible equally makes it clear that people have a choice. In other passages it says, whosoever will, let him come unto me. Many times it says that. As many as received him, he gave to them the authority to become the children of God, and so on. So what does that say? Well, it says we have a free choice. Well, people say, well, that's a contradiction. If God predetermines everything, how can we have a free choice? Free choice. The Bible never said God predetermines everything. It said he predetermined the death of Christ, that his son should die for the world. That's different. So you take each passage as it comes, you read it, you look at it, find out what it says, and you believe it, you accept it. If you come to a passage that seems to contradict that, you don't scrap either one, you hold them both. And you say that the reason they contradict is because we just don't understand everything in God's world. We don't know everything. Knowledge harmonizes with God, not with us. And maybe the problem is our imperfect understanding of it. Now, here is a verse in the book of Acts that gives us a clue about God. What is the clue? How much can we go, or what can we take from that statement in Acts? Well, without stretching anything at all, we can say that God has an involvement in the world. I don't think anybody would really deny or could deny that point. God involves himself with the world. Now, to what degree does he involve himself with the world? To the degree that he came to the earth in one sense of the word, or projected himself to the earth in another. There are two sides of that coin. Jesus was part of God. When we talk about the incarnation, that's a big word. It's really almost a literal word. To incarnate means to make flesh, to bring into fleshly focus, or bring in as flesh, which means physical manifestation. The Bible says the Logos became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now the Logos is another name for Christ. I can say this much to you. Here is God. He decides beforehand, that means probably before the world began, He decides that He, His Son, or that Jesus is going to be crucified, or He's going to be slain. That presupposes God believes the world needs something to help it, but it also presupposes that God has a son. What do you mean by God having a son? Now we're getting again into the realm of theology, what they call theology. Not to give you everything about God, but to tell you what we as humans can know. The Hebrew and Greek words that we use for only begotten son do not necessarily of themselves involve a natural conception. That is, that Jesus would be the Son of God, not because God personally was in a process of conception, but because through God He emerged. Now to say, for most people's understanding of birth, they would assume therefore that there was a moment when Jesus was and a moment when He wasn't. So in that sense, Jesus would be a created being, right? If there's a moment that He was, a moment that He wasn't. Well, a lot of people with a lack of understanding of it assume that. A lot of people think Jesus was just a man. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, how do we unscramble, though, that whole problem? The Spirit of God came upon Mary. The seed, if we want to say the egg that was in Mary's womb, was there by a touch of the Holy Spirit. So that even that egg in Mary's ovary was a touch of the Spirit. If God could create a world, He could create that in Mary's womb. Thus, from the moment of that ovulation, from that moment, the Spirit was there. There was never a moment that the Spirit was not with Jesus. The fact that that egg became a fetus, an embryo, and a child, a bird, an infant, see, doesn't take away from the fact that the Spirit of God was in that birth process from the beginning. But it was not like Greek mythology, where a god came down and had a relation with a woman. All right, now why then do we talk about Jesus in terms of Son? And why do we talk about God in terms of Father? Really, the Spirit, the Godhead that is behind this whole universe, is not any of those things. To try and attach personality things to the Godhead of behind the whole universe is to put Him in a box. You can't apply the normal human concepts of personality. You apply personality to Jesus. When Christ, then, the Word, the Logos, and Jesus are one, that in that case, you see, Christ and Jesus, or Jesus Christ, has personality forever. When God touched humanity in this way, to take upon Him human form and human personality, He did it forever. When you get to heaven, you're not going to talk to some Orwellian voice in the clouds, some big brother behind a big eye in Jupiter or something. You're not going to do that. Jesus Christ, who is all of God, that is the physical presence of God, is going to be with us in that form, and we will talk to Him. See? We'll share with Him life. Just like you and I, when we are through with this earthly farce, this earthly life, well, when we're through with this, bury you in the ground if they do. Don't worry about that, because all that is spirit will be going on, but not as a disembodied sheet up there floating around in heaven like a ghost. Because the outline of the body, the whole impact of the body is controlled by the spirit itself. Immediately there will be some physical presence. Now how do I know that? Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples knew him, right? They ate with him and they, you know, had time with him there. And he made a breakfast on the shore for them. He was like a human being. They didn't all run and crowd in the corner and say, who's that spirit? No, Jesus came into the room and they ate with him and had some time with him there. Now later the Bible says, as Christ is, that's what we're going to be. We shall be like him, it says. The point is that Jesus was as much a part of God as Christ or the Holy Spirit. They're all manifestations of that great Godhead. Got to get that understanding. Some people get all shook if you ever say something about God not having personality, you know, because they think right away everything is down a drain. But that isn't quite so. It's the Godhead. God is spirit. God is spirit. The power behind this universe, the creative, supreme power behind the universe, is a spirit being. Now, the reason we can relate to that spirit being is because he revealed himself through these common concepts of father and son and brother and servant. Those are all human accommodations to the reality. God has got to be bigger than that. If God's no bigger than your father, you may have some questions. If God isn't greater even than the concept of fatherhood, you've got to have some questions. If God is only father, then millions of young people around the world are going to have trouble really liking him very much. Not that I want to derogate fatherhood, but I'm not always the greatest fan of these human relationships. Not all fathers are superb. I have to say that to you. It may come as a shock to you. So if we confine God to that kind of thinking, then we're in trouble. Now, how do we then define him? We don't. We're smart. We kind of pick up the fragments that our poor petty brains can get hold of and leave it at that, right? What do you know about God from the Bible? You know that he's eternal. That means that he existed before anything was, and he exists out into the future beyond our imagining. He just continually exists. How do you understand that? You don't. I don't understand it. How can something always be? I don't know. Don't ask me. But that's what he is. We know that God exists. As far as we understand existence, God has always existed. And we know that he does have being. We know that somehow he communicated himself to us as a being. We can't apply the kind of things we apply to human beings. And once you get into that category of what God is really in spirit for, what he's like, we don't have anything to go on. If God says, I'm like your father, we pick that up. We take the best that we know of fatherhood. We apply that to God. If we say that Jesus was the Son of God, we take the best we know about sonship and apply it, and we say there was a relationship between the two, see? If we say that Jesus was like our brother, we have to take the best of the meaning of brotherhood. It may be pretty thin, but we take the best of it and apply it. So now, when we learn that God had a son, We understand by that that there was a part of him expressed to us which came forth from him and was identified with him. That's what the sonship of God is. Now, when his own son was put on the cross, it was in a sense like himself being put on a cross. A part of himself went to the cross. Now, when Jesus died, expired on that cross, there was a moment when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But the spirit never ceased to exist, you see? The spirit of Jesus did not cease to exist. I heard some fairly well-established teacher on the radio, Bible teacher, make some comment about Jesus giving up his spirit and Satan having it, you know. And I thought, that's a lot of baloney. Satan never had Jesus' spirit. The last moment of life, Jesus committed his spirit, not to Satan, but to God. You have to understand that continuity of the Godhead passing through humanity in various different applications of Christ and Word and Jesus and Spirit. The Holy Spirit is of the same piece. When Christ came back to us on the earth, he came in the form of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the book of Acts talks about. Once again, God did not send a pitcher of joy juice into humanity. A lot of people get that feeling, you know, that we're going to get a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we're all going to be happy. Jump up and down. Now that just so beggars the reality they can't believe it. The book of Acts doesn't talk like that. We have here the phenomenon that God addressed humankind. He communicated himself to us. He came in part to us. But Godhead still keeping store up there, you know. People get confused about this thing. How could Jesus be baptized and then the Spirit settles on his shoulder like a dove and then a voice comes from heaven? It's perfectly simple if you understand that the essence of the Godhead is behind the whole universe and that Jesus and the Spirit are both projections of that Godhead. You don't have to get confused about that. You only get confused if you try to make God exactly like a man. There is that to him, but there is a lot more than that to him. So now we come to the idea that he predestined. It simply means that God decided long before the world was made, when he already knew that after he made it, people were going to get in trouble. He decided then, and determined then, that when the trouble came, he would go down and personally identify with it and correct it. Now that's a long way off from saying that everything is already foreordained and that nobody can change anything and so why do this and why do that. That's just dumb. Don't even talk about it. You get that out of these human categories. What predetermination or predestination means and all that kind of stuff. Forget those words. We just take them up as we come to them and talk about them. Now we on the earth have a choice. If we want to identify with God, fine. The Spirit of God can come into us in a certain sense as he was able to come into Mary. Not to produce a God child, but to take up his residence in us. To stay there. And that's what salvation is all about. Salvation is not just signing your name on a list of rules and beliefs. Now that's just absurd. You don't have to tell me about it. You have to tell anybody about it. If you don't want to, tell God about it. Is that confessing? Yes, that's confessing. The Bible doesn't say you have to stand on a street corner and shout at everybody and take a dive in an altar somewhere. It says you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. Somebody comes up and says, do you know Christ? And you say, oh no, never met him. Now that's not confessing Christ. So then obviously you would not have taken him into your life. But to say therefore that you have to go out and tell all the world that you came to Jesus may not be of interest to the world. That guy next to you on the bus may not really care that much. Take Christ into your heart, His Spirit, and you become then possessed of the Spirit of Christ. That's what Pentecost is all about. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The Spirit of God came to the heart of man. Christ, or to put it another way, after Jesus died, and he rose again, and he now had his eternal identity as Jesus Christ, he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to live in us. And becoming a Christian means taking that Spirit in and living daily with Christ. It doesn't mean taking that Spirit in and promising to do good, Scouts Honor. You may not be able to do all that good, but you want to. See? And the Lord will help you as you go along. But don't make any promises, because you probably couldn't keep them anyway. So don't promise anything. So you hear people who say, well, now you've got to tell God you're going to do this, and you're sorry, and you're going to do that. And you can't tell God those things. He knows you better than you know yourself, so let him figure it out. What you're going to do and what you're not going to do. But you just, in your heart, decide you want to follow Christ. All right, so hear these people praying in the upper room, and their desire is to be strengthened in their stand with Christ. And they pray to God and they say, oh God, who made heaven and earth and all that is, who determined beforehand that his son or that his servant would die or be slain. Now, they said, this God of the universe, we want you to give us boldness to speak the word in spite of their threatenings. Because they'd been threatened. And they said, Lord, you see their threatenings, give us boldness. The response to that was that his Holy Spirit gave a fresh touch to these disciples. That is, he shook the room they were in. God responded to these people. He shook the room. And it says they were all filled with the Spirit. It is not right, it is a non sequitur as we use, to say that because God shook that room, he's going to have to shake every room where the Holy Spirit comes. It is also wrong to say that because they had a touch of his Spirit, then they had not had his Spirit before. The moment you take Christ into your spirit, you have his Spirit in you. But after that, there are many times when you may have special experiences that give you the confidence and assurance that he's there. I don't mean a lot of feeling, but I mean there are things that happen that you sense that God is with you, one way or another. So, you don't try to be spiritual or pursue this. Like these people in the upper room, they were not praying to be filled with the Spirit, to have some special spiritual experience. They were praying, practically speaking, to get some boldness so they could do the job. It was God who decided to respond in the way that he did. They weren't seeking that sort of thing. So people here who pray and they want God to shake them or shake the room or shake something, are missing the boat. Leave it to God how he's going to answer you. You want something from him, ask. And let him answer you the way he wants to. And that may be a negative thing. You may say, oh Lord, give me more patience, and all of a sudden everything falls apart on you. Well, he's going to teach you patience, right? But I tell you, the people who imply, or infer rather, from the book of Acts, that they should spend all their time praying for grand experiences have missed it, the whole thing. God's not in the business of giving everybody grand experiences. He's in the pragmatic business of giving you the strength to handle this life, and along with it, some smarts, so that you know how to conduct yourself. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we thank you for this moment together in the Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be our help here through the week, that everyone in this room may be able to grasp the truth and to be able to identify with you and to go along with you in the rest of their lives. In Christ's name, amen.